Tertullian is an ancient church father from the mid-second century during some of the most severe and fierce persecution that the church had faced. And he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That was proven true in the early church as it spread and it grew in places of great persecution. It's been proven true down through the ages, and it's still true today. The church grows fastest in the places where she is persecuted and martyred the most. And when we hear about martyrs, you know, we might think of maybe ancient history or maybe modern day fanatics. So we don't tend to talk too much about the martyrs of the church. But it's important to remember those great saints who gave their lives for Christ. There is something powerful in remembering the stories of those who took to heart the message of laying down their lives and taking on the power of the resurrection. And so our scripture passage from this week's Lenten devotional launches us right into the middle of that memory as we remember the story of the first martyr, Stephen, and his faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to him in the midst of it all. And I want to read portions of that passage to you from Acts 6 and 7, but I'm not going to invite you to stand today because it's a very long passage. But instead, let's take a moment of quiet and please prepare your heart and mind to receive God's word, okay? All right, this is what the scripture says. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered, and by the way, when it says those days, you know, this is talking about the very early days. This is right at the very beginning, right? So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer in the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, and then 4 other guys whose names are hard to pronounce, and then Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And so at this point, Stephen launches into a sermon recounting the history of the Jewish people, reminding them of God's faithfulness through the generations, despite their faithlessness, and showing them how through it all, God was pointing them to Jesus Christ and what he would do for them, and how God was not confined to a single building or a single place. But they were not getting it. They continued to violently reject God's attempts to reach them, and it is an incredible sermon. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all of it, but I would encourage you to do so this afternoon. But we're going to pick it up at the end of Stephen's sermon and see what happened from there, okay? So this is Stephen talking, kind of summing up his sermon. He says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. You know what they're doing? La, 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 I'm not listening. That's what they were doing. And then they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there's obviously a great deal going on in this, but if nothing else, by looking at the story of the church's first martyr, we're going to learn to appreciate the cost that some have paid, and I think we're going to be challenged to consider our own level of commitment to Christ. So let's start by looking at Stephen's selection and service. Get a little context here. The church was growing by the thousands as a result of their being courageous enough to pursue God's priorities. But with this growth, as is always the case, there came some challenges. Now, if you look at verse 1, you see that it says that as they were growing, this group of believers that began to complain about the distribution of food. And as the church grew, here's what was going on. There was this growing need for some specialized ministries. And one of those was a ministry to widows. And that's because in those days, unless a widow remarried, she had little or no support financially. And then if she had become a Christian, she would have been cut off from her Jewish family. So whatever support she might have had, she didn't have at all. So the church needed to raise funds to support this ministry to widows. Now notice it says they were complaining. Your Bible might say murmuring. The literal word is buzzing. It creates a word picture. And the picture is of those irritating and distracting and sometimes stinging bees, you know, that hover around you. During our 4-year partnership with a church in Guyana, we learned that from experience that they have down there these black wasps that are about this big. They're called horse killers. Or spider wasps, and they can kill tarantulas. And let me tell you, you hear those things coming from a long ways away. And I'm told their sting really hurts. Ask a couple of our teens at the time who wrangled with them. But that's the word picture about these complaining Christians. In other words, their complaining was not, you know, some polite, nicely written note placed in a suggestion box. They were nonstop whining and griping, and it was painful. Now, notice too, it says that these were Hellenistic or Grecian Jews who were complaining about the Hebraic Jews. So here's what that means. Both groups were Jews who had converted to Christianity. The Hebraic Jews were Hebrew-speaking Jews, or in other words, they were born and raised Jews who had now become Christians. The Grecian Jews were Greeks who at some point in the past had converted to Judaism and then now had become Christians. They were not pure breeds like the Hebrews. So there was some sinful politics going on. The Hebraic Jewish Christians thought they were superior, and so they were neglecting or not giving the same amounts to the Grecian widows in need. So now you got one side thinking they're superior, and you got another side griping and complaining about it. Neither side were handling things appropriately. There was conflict, and there was disunity. But remember, the church must have unity. And unity becomes more precious when you walk through conflict in order to get it, isn't it? So look at the ingenious politics of the apostles. This shows real godly wisdom. They tell these disciples to choose from among themselves seven leaders. And when you look at the names of those seven leaders, as hard as they are to pronounce, you might notice that their names are all Greek. And that was so smart. The apostles realized that the Greeks needed to have their own leadership so that they could be well represented. So they said, choose from among yourselves. They were basically told, quit complaining and do something. And it proved to be a stroke of godly wisdom and sanctified church politics. This is politics done right, because it not only addressed a need, it raised up godly leaders. And the word that's used there is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from, which means overseer. And notice that it says they were to wait on tables. Now, you and I hear that and we think, oh, okay, they're waiters, camareros, right? And so the tables that they're talking about were actually places that the offerings were received and then counted and then distributed. So waiting on tables was literally dealing with the finances and the administration of the ministry, and then the distribution of those resources, including to the widows. So now let's hone in on Stephen. Stephen's willingness to serve the people and the Lord and the power of his ministry is a clear indication of the kind of character that this young Christian had. And did you see the descriptions it listed for Stephen? He was full of wisdom and the Spirit. In the roll call in verse 5, it's interrupted to say he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it tells us that Stephen specifically is a man full of God's grace and power who does great wonders and signs among the people. And then according to verse 10, Stephen had the ability to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that made it challenging for his opponents to effectively argue with him. And so Stephen's ability to do that and perform these wonders, that really places him on the level of the apostles when it comes to followers of Christ, because he proclaims Jesus as Messiah and shows it. But because of that, he's considered a blasphemer by the Jewish religious leaders who've rejected the way of Jesus. And so Stephen is arrested on false charges, which, if you think about it, is a little bit ironic, because he's accused of being a false prophet by those who are bearing false witness. And something else that's helpful to know is that the Greco-Roman era placed a very high value on people who were skilled at rhetoric and skilled at debate. And so, in fact, some people were paid to travel as orators and perform rhetoric and debates in various cities. And apparently, having a member of this new Christian church who was also skilled in Greek and Roman rhetoric was very upsetting to these Jewish religious leaders. And so for all those reasons and more, they arrest Stephen. So now let's look at Stephen's sermon. After he's arrested, he's brought to stand trial before the Sanhedrin. He's described as having the face of an angel. And we're told that in order to make sure we understand Stephen's innocence and his empowerment by the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen preaches a sermon that recounts the history of God's people. Even as he invokes the heroes of the Jewish faith, he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs of Israel and Moses. In all of that, his emphasis is on the faithfulness of God. Now, in the first seven chapters of Acts, we see two powerful sermons, don't we? Whose was the first? Peter's, yeah. The one by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and this one by Stephen here that we're looking at. Now, it's important for us to see the contrast between the results of these two sermons. When Peter finished, the crowd responded with repentance and faith. When Stephen finished, the crowd responded by dragging him outside the city and killing him. And as far as we know, no one accepted his message that day. In fact, Acts 8:1 says, on that day, talking about Stephen's stoning, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Doesn't seem fair. I mean, Peter's message led to mass conversion, and Stephen's message led to mass persecution. Stephen's sermon was kind of like the pastor that was standing at the back of the church after the service one Sunday morning, shaking hands while people were leaving the church. And one man shook his hands and looked very intently at the pastor, and he said, "You know, you preach powerful sermons, Pastor, thoughtful and well-researched. I can always see myself in them, and I want you to knock it off." Well, basically, that's what happened to Stephen, but on a much more deadly scale. And so as a result of Peter's sermon, he surfaced as a preeminent leader of the church. As a result of Stephen's sermon, Stephen ended up 6 feet under the surface. And now there are all kinds of details that we could examine in Stephen's sermon. But I want us to make note especially of what he said in verses 51 to 53, where he condemns the Jewish religious leaders, calls them idolatrous, accuses them of committing the same sin as their ancestors. Instead of recognizing where God's at work and instead of listening to the prophets, they killed the prophets. And he says, "You've done the same thing, including and especially Christ." Now, we don't know whether Stephen intended to end his sermon here or if he just so enraged the Sanhedrin that they interrupted him before he was finished. But one thing is clear, they are furious with him. And that's when we're told about Stephen's sight. Stephen has this amazing sight, this vision that inspires the believers and infuriates the religious leaders. In verse 55, Stephen is described as being full of the Holy Spirit and having a vision of the glory of God in heaven, and then Jesus standing at God's right hand. Verse 56 says that Stephen spoke his vision out loud, and once again, you know, this vision demonstrates to us Stephen's innocence, his being empowered by the Holy Spirit, because he's not lying about his image of Christ, even though his enemies are falsely accusing him of teaching something that is opposite of what God says. He faces that opposition, boldly proclaims what he saw. And when this happens for Stephen, it begins setting a pattern for the church. Multiple narratives about martyrs who came after Stephen have included descriptions of Spirit-empowered visions that reveal their Spirit-filled character. In the mid-1500s, a Christian scholar by the name of John Fox set out to write a detailed and extensive book that collected the stories of believers who have been martyred for their faith. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Fox's Annals of Martyrs. After he died, others were added to the annals, and a lot of similar books have been written since then, that give us kind of a roll call of those who willingly paid the ultimate price for their faith. Their stories are compelling and courageous and inspirational and tragic, just like Stephen's. And just like Stephen's, they describe people being Spirit-filled and seeing similar sights. Let me give you some examples. Blandina. She was a young female martyr in the second century. In the mid-100s. She was martyred along with her friends by the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. She was bound to a stake, mirroring the image of the cross. And wild beasts were set on her in the auditorium. While she was being restrained at the stake, Blandina began to pray passionately for her friends, who I'll talk about in a minute, but she also prayed for her captors. Now, according to legend, the beasts never touched her, and so she was removed from the stake and thrown back in jail. And after enduring this for a number of days, in an effort to persuade her to recant her faith, she was led into the arena to watch the sufferings of her companions. Again, I'll talk about them in a minute. And then finally, as the last of the martyrs that day, she was scourged, placed on a red-hot grate, and then enclosed in a net and thrown before a wild steer that tossed her in the air with his horns, and in the end, she was finished off with a dagger. Blandina was viewed with awe by witnesses as the power and strength given to her by the Holy Spirit was evident. And now her friends, Perpetua. Perpetua was martyred at that same time as Blandina. And she wrote about various visions that they had while they were in prison together awaiting their death. From the website Voice of the Martyrs, we can read about Perpetua and Felicity, another one of their friends who were both killed in the arena. Let me read what they wrote. Perpetua bravely held Felicity in her arms, anticipating their death together as sisters in Christ. The bull's horns had already wounded Felicity, and the crowd wanted the coup de grace. And then abruptly and inexplicably, the bull stood still. The crowd hushed. This animal was not following the script. Now the crowd let loose with demands for blood, and gladiators rushed forward to finish the work. Felicity died quickly. When Perpetua's executioner hesitated, she encouraged him to do what he needed to do as his blade was driven into her body. The Colosseum had never before seen such a spectacle. Perpetua came from a wealthy family. Her father was pagan, but her mother and brothers were Christians. Perpetua had a nursing baby at the time of her arrest for confessing Christ. Her father urged her to renounce her faith for his sake and for her family and for her baby. Even Roman authorities urged her to offer a simple sacrifice to Roman power. She refused. She would not renounce Christ as Lord, claiming that the name that belonged to her was the name of a Christian. Felicity was a slave and pregnant. Since Roman law prohibited the execution of pregnant women, sentence was delayed. Felicity gave birth in prison to a baby girl that would be adopted by Christians after her death. When prison guards wondered how Felicity would handle facing beasts in the arena, especially so soon after her child's birth, she responded, "Now my sufferings are only mine. But when I face the beasts, there will be another who will live in me and will suffer for me, since I shall be suffering for him." These two women from different classes showed fortitude, determination, and remarkably, even joy at the prospects of public humiliation and suffering. Several times they refused offers of acquittal and ignored pleas to save themselves. Together they clung to heavenly hope and to each other for endurance through the ordeal. Rather than acquiesce to Roman demands, they asked to be baptized while in prison. Perpetua stated, "The dungeon is to me a palace." Amazingly, when Perpetua was told beasts would devour her, she and her companions returned to prison in high spirits at the prospect of death for the glory of God. Three men imprisoned with them were forced to run the gladiator gauntlet. Two were killed by beasts, one was beheaded. As for Perpetua, she was the picture of poise in the center of chaos and blood. When the bull tossed her but did not hurt her, Perpetua's hair came undone. And she asked to be allowed to put her hair up because undone hair was a sign of mourning, but this was a day for triumph and joy. All the martyrs' bodies were left unburied and guarded by soldiers. The article goes on to say, "Such courage made a mark on the Romans. These three women and Christians stood together and died together. Several spectators converted to Christianity, and as a result, it even included the governor of Rome." Those are just a few examples of thousands of stories of martyrs that's repeated over and over down through the ages to this very day. Martyrs who saw the glory of God and testified to it, and the witnesses who were in awe because of the Holy Spirit's presence in those moments. Those who were martyred believed wholeheartedly that they were joining in Christ's death in order to obtain resurrection of the dead, and Stephen was no exception. So Stephen trusts that God is with him and that his faithfulness and his death is not going to be in vain. And the life of the early church can be linked directly to the faithful witness of these martyrs. A lot of people who witnessed the supernatural strength of the martyrs were inspired to seek God, and that made the church grow and spread. And so, what do we make of Stephen's sacrifice? The Jewish religious leaders were angry at Stephen's steadfast words about the hope of Christ, and so they covered their ears. Like we said, they made these noises, trying to ignore the words no doubt hardening their hearts against the Holy Spirit's conviction. And so enraged, they organized themselves to kill him on the spot by throwing large stones at him until he died. So in order to have better aim, they took off their coats and they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Saul, the Jewish priest who instigated the whole thing. Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And many scholars believe this is the moment that was the beginning of Saul's conversion experience. And it culminated in this dramatic moment, remember, on the road to Damascus, while he was on another journey with the purpose of carrying out more persecutions against Christians. You can read about it in Acts 9. It's possible, likely, that witnessing the Holy Spirit in Stephen during his stoning is the beginning of Saul feeling a stirring in his heart toward Christ. And so as a result, Saul became Paul. And the Lord used Paul to reach the Gentile world with the good news. Let me ask you this. How many of you here today are Jewish? Oh, none of us. That means we are all Gentile Christians. And that means every one of us who is a Christian owes our salvation lineage to the work of Paul, converted to Christ because of the life and martyrdom of Stephen, because it was his death that had such a profound impression on Paul that led to the gospel being given to you and me. And at the very moment of his death, Stephen asks God to forgive his persecutors. Sound like somebody else? Yeah. Stephen knows he's joining Christ in his death, and he has hope of the resurrection. And this hope of resurrection was true of all the Christian martyrs. They were able to face their deaths bravely because of their hope. So they didn't think they were abandoned children or leaving important business unfinished. They were becoming who they were meant to be through the death and resurrection of Christ. So what does all this mean for us today? Well, martyrdom is part of our collective history as the church. It's part of our faith story. And looking at the faithfulness of past Christians gives us resurrection hope in our present. Most of us are not going to face stoning. Most of us are not going to face brutal trials of the Roman games in the Colosseum. But we all face hardship of some kind. And the stories of the martyrs reminds us that there's hope in the midst of our own hardship. Remembering the martyrs helps us put our own hardship into perspective, doesn't it? Sometimes we want to act like we're being martyred when we encounter difficulties. But you know, martyrs didn't claim any privilege or power except the power of the Holy Spirit in them. And they didn't seek death, but they received it as a consequence of their witness for Christ. And they laid down their lives in obedience and faithfulness. You know, sometimes today we get hung up on discussions over the death of the church. I just heard a NPR news report claiming the church, the Christian church, will disappear in about 4 decades. Yeah, good luck with that prediction. But we get hung up on discussions about the death of the church or the hardship that the church faces around the world today. But ultimately, all of those things should only remind us of our proclamation that death leads to resurrection. The blood of the martyrs led to the spread of the church, and their deaths brought about resurrection hope. You know, I think what we perceive as death today is actually an opportunity for resurrection power to be revealed in our lives. So our ambition, inspired by Stephen, is for our entire lives to be lived in service to Christ. Christ comes before anything and everything. So we need to yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit within us, letting our lives be a living witness, a living sacrifice for Christ to God's glory. And then whenever possible, we get to tell people about who Jesus is and the transforming work he's done in our lives. We get to tell people who the source of our character and our power is, the reason for our hope in hardship, the reason for our joy in the journey, the reason for our glory in grief. Living that kind of life is our witness. And it gives us a platform to introduce people to Jesus. Here's the thing. We think the meaning of the word martyr is death, or to be put to death for our faith. But the word martyr comes from the Latin and Greek word martus, which means simply witness. It's the word that's used to describe somebody who spoke what they saw and what they knew. It would be used of a person who testified in a legal proceeding. It's used of someone whose life and words tells others about Jesus. And here's the point, and listen carefully to this. They were witnesses before they were murdered. They were not witnesses because they were martyred. They were martyred because they were witnesses. They were not witnesses because they were martyred. They were martyred because they were witnesses. Would you and I be? Lent is a season that we step into the meanings of death and grief and lament. And we face hardship head on. And like the martyrs of the church, the reason we can face those things is because we have what Hebrews calls this great cloud of witnesses cheering us on. We remember the faithfulness of generations of Christians who gave their lives before us and trusted in the hope of resurrection, and so do we. So we find the same courage and the same strength whenever we face hardship, knowing that the same Holy Spirit is with us too. And we're determined to be witnesses, introducing other people to Jesus Christ with our lives and with our words, no matter the cost. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't want to dismiss this as some ancient Bible story. We don't want to even just acknowledge historically that Stephen was the first martyr or that there have been others. Father, it's so far removed from us, despite however inconvenienced we might be or whatever hardship or persecutions we may feel like we're facing. There are people today, maybe this very moment, who refuse to deny you and are being put to death for it. Now, Lord, I pray we never have to face that. I mean, we pray nobody has to face that. But oh, may we live in such a way that we're ready in a moment to face it. May our lives be such a witness for you that they testify to the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We can proclaim what we see and what we know, which is Jesus Christ is alive, and he's changed us, and he transforms us, and he is the hope in our hurting. He is the joy in our journey. He is the glory in our grief. He is why we can face everything with joy and peace and gladness. Oh, may that be true, God, of us. That we can, like the Apostle Peter said, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that we have whenever we're asked, that our lives would produce those questions, if not opposition. And may we live our lives as living sacrifices to your glory. Oh God, call us to a deeper commitment because of what we've seen in Stephen and all the martyrs of the faith. Your word tells us in Revelation that the martyrs are in heaven waiting and begging and pleading for that moment when they receive their justification and their reward. God, I don't know if we'll join their ranks, but we thank you for them. And we commit to that kind of life of service and sacrifice for your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It's a hard word, isn't it? It's hard to let it sink in. I kind of feel that maybe it's still settling in. Just invite the Holy Spirit to let it sink in. And be open to what he's calling you to do in your life as you live for him.